Verses 1 and 2 of chapter 8. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free. Free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. Life is given to sinners. There is restored relationship offered to all nations. Chapter 9, verse 25, as indeed he says in Hosea, those who were not my people, I will call my people. And her who was not beloved, I will call beloved. And in the very place where it is said to them, you are not my people, there they will be called the sons of the living God. This is good news to the nations. Forgiveness by God is not temporary, but eternal. Chapter 10, verse 3, for being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. That's verse 3. It's verse 13, sorry. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Again, it is an eternal life given to dead sinners. And so as you land on these verses at the end of chapter 11, you can't help but see the gospel message which says to sinners, you are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And the contrast between God and man is so evident here. God's wisdom and ways are far beyond ours. What does Paul say? We cannot know the mind of the Lord. What God does and what God gives has no comparison. We have nothing to offer, nothing to repay. All things are from God. All things are through Him. All things are to Him, salvation included. And so therefore, Paul concludes at the end of this glorious section of Scripture, God alone is to receive the glory for our salvation. Luther would summarize this by saying the true gospel turns all honor over to the Creator. Not to man, not to the church, not to the leaders, but to God and God alone. And so as we think about this, I want to consider two things this afternoon. Two things. The first one, a doctrinal conviction. And the second, a word of warning. A doctrinal conviction and a word of warning. As we read and study the Scriptures, it is clear that we are to glorify God. I mean, this is why so many of the Protestant catechisms begin with the question, what is the chief end of man? I mean, multiple catechisms, confessions of faith, start with that question, and they all answer in unison. The chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Now, there might be various differences between the different Protestant denominations, but there is this core, this agreement that all is to glorify God. Now, in living according to what we looked at last night, we need to see that those questions and answers of the catechisms are anchored in Scripture, right? Our authority doesn't come from those. It comes from God's Word, our final authority. And so if we think about the creation accounts, Adam and Eve, mankind, what are they to be doing? They're to be reflecting, and they are to live in light of the goodness of God. Isaiah picks this up in Isaiah 43:7. He says, the Lord says, everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory. We are created to glorify God. David in Psalms 37, verse 4, he says, delight yourself in the Lord. Enjoy the Lord. What about what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10:31? So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. It's very simple. What is man's chief end? What is our goal in life? What should be our purpose? It is to glorify God. It is to delight in Him. It is to enjoy Him forever. Now, we've mentioned John Calvin's name at least once in this study. Calvin was a reformer. He was born in France, ministered in Geneva, Switzerland, and he wrote this book. It was titled The Institutes of Christian Religion, kind of this big systematic theology. And he writes at the very beginning of this book, the beginning sections, on two subjects, the knowledge of God and the knowledge of man. And Calvin's premise here is that to rightly understand the Bible, we need to know God's, and we need to know who we are. And it is that second one that we so struggle with to come to terms with, knowing ourselves. But it's essential for us in our understanding of the gospel. We are created beings, created unique and in the image of God, created to know Him, love Him, enjoy Him. But as the Bible tells us, as we looked in Ephesians, we are sinners. We have rejected God. We have run from His ways. We have run from His word. And therefore, we are spiritually dead, dead in trespasses and sins. We're incapable of standing before God in our own righteousness. And yet, the gospel is a message of life. We saw this in Ephesians and Romans earlier this morning, that life comes from the Creator, right? Life comes from the giver of life. The work of the gospel is a supernatural work. Turn over to 1 Kings 18. 1 Kings 18. I want to spend a bit of time in this passage illustrating this supernatural work of the Lord in salvation. This is one of my favorite stories in the Bible. It's such a great story to read and to reread. And just imagine the scene and all that's going on. But it's not just a fascinating story. This is a passage of Scripture that should really penetrate our hearts. It should reveal to us who we are. Because while as Christians we'll often cheer on Elijah in this story, we can't help but see ourselves in the mirror of the false prophets that are here. Now basically what we have going on are two faiths. A false faith, a faith that is based on works, the religion of Baal, and a true faith. A faith that believes in the work of salvation is all of God and that He alone is to be glorified. And it begins with a challenge to trust the God of the Bible alone. Israel and the surrounding nations, they had this weird mixture of religious beliefs and practices. And this is resulting in holy living, not only in the nations around Israel, but within Israel as well. Blasphemous worship even. And so Elijah comes and he challenges the prophets of Baal. He says, both will build an altar. Both will call upon their God to ignite the altar. And so we read, the prophets of Baal build an altar. They prepare it for fire and they call to their God. Listen to 1 Kings 18, 25 to 29. Then Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, choose for yourself one bull and prepare it first, for you are many, and call upon the name of your God, but put no fire to it. And they took the bull that was given them, and they prepared it and called upon the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, O Baal, answer us. But there was no voice, and no one answered. And they limped around the altar that they had made. And at noon, Elijah mocked them, saying, cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is musing, or he is relieving himself, or he is on a journey, or perhaps he is asleep and must be awakened. And they cried aloud and cut themselves after their custom with swords and lances until the blood gushed out from them. And as midday passed, they raved on until the time of the offering of the oblation. But there was no voice. No one answered. No one paid attention. Throughout this ordeal, the prophets of Baal, they are working really, really hard. I mean, they're dancing. They're shouting. Get to the point there where blood is gushing from them because they are sacrificing themselves to this God, false God. And it becomes apparent that their God is not listening, that their work is useless, that their hope is hopeless. But then it's Elijah's turn. And listen to the contrast of not only Elijah's preparation, but also the outcome. And tell me this is not a supernatural work of the Lord. Beginning in verse 30, then Elijah said to all the people, come near to me. And all the people came near to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord that had been thrown down. Elijah took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord came, saying, Israel shall be your name. And with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he made a trench about the altar, as great as would contain 2 seahs of seed. And he put the wood in order, and cut the bull in pieces, and laid it on the wood. And he said, fill 4 jars with water, and pour it on the burnt offering and on the wood. And he said, do it a second time. And they did it a second time. And he said, do it a third time. And they did it a third time. And the water ran round the altar, and filled the trench also with water. And at that time of the offering of the oblation, Elijah the prophet came near and said, O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, and this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their hearts back. Elijah does the opposite of the prophet's ability. He does everything possible to keep this altar from lighting on fire. It's soaked 3 times. It says water is pouring over. It is filling the trenches. Elijah does no work other than seeking God and trusting in the Lord. And then verses 38 and 39, then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and said, the Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. In a moment, God consumes the altar. God works in a supernatural way. And Christian, here's the great news. When we read a passage like this, again, it's a great story. It's full of drama and comedy. But we need to remember that the God of Elijah is the God of our salvation. And just as he takes what is humanly impossible to light on fire, he takes our dead hearts and gives us life. And that is glorious. That is why he is the one who is to receive all the glory. We do nothing. He does everything. As God's people, we should say, the Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. Now, this only scratches the surface. It's just one story of many passages which highlight this supernatural work of the Lord in salvation. But I want to stop there because we also need to hear a word of warning. A word of warning. There is a great danger when seeking to rob God of his glory. And this is something that is real, not just in the lives of the prophet of Baal that we see here in 1 Kings. It's not just true of the Roman Catholic Church of the 16th century. It's not just true of the philosophy of individualism that is breathed in today. It can be the temptation that we fall into, right? I mean, I want to share God's glory. I want the light to shine on me. Look at my good works. Look at my good deeds. Right? How often do we find ourselves thinking that, desiring that, maybe even sad when that is not happening? The Bible tells us that that is dangerous. And again, this is something Luther noticed. It's something that we need to be aware of. Any view of salvation where you get any of the glory will leave you in one of two ways. You will be either hopelessly depressed or you will be mistakenly proud. Any thinking that says, I earn my salvation either in full or in part, and therefore I am to receive glory, is a view that will crush you. You will be either crushed by the weight of your own inadequacy, hopelessly depressed, or by the delusion that you have earned any part of your salvation, mistakenly proud. And I want us to look at two scriptures, two examples of this. Take a look at Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10. What we have here is a well-known encounter with Jesus as he's ministering on this earth. It's the account of the rich young ruler. And we meet someone here who is hopelessly depressed because he is holding fast to the view that I earn my salvation and therefore I should get the glory. Beginning in verse 17, and as he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments, do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother. And he said to him, teacher, all these I have kept from my youth. And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, you lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me. And then one of the saddest verses in the Bible, disheartened, verse 22, disheartened by the saying, this rich young ruler, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Again, this is a man clearly living with the idea that he must earn salvation. He says to Jesus, I've kept all of God's law. I've ticked every box. I'm all right. But then Jesus exposes his heart. And Jesus is not giving this man just another list of things to do, right? Jesus says, go and sell all that you have and give to the poor. It's not like, oh, you missed out on this one thing. Go and do that, tick that box, and you're good. But rather, what Jesus is doing here is he is exposing this man's heart that is fixed on promoting his own glory over God's. Look at what I have done. And we see how crushing this is. I mean, this is crushing to this man even before he comes to Jesus. In verse 17, he already feels the need to ask, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And we know from his testimony from here in these verses, he has apparently been trying to do this his whole life. Right? He's come to the realize that, these things that I thought would save me, they're not getting me there. But then secondly, notice how he leaves. He leaves sorrowful, right? And why does he leave sorrowful? It's because his works can't save him. As good and plentiful as they are, he, like every other sinner, has fallen short of the glory of God. And by living and believing in a faith that says, you must earn salvation, this man is disheartened. He is defeated. He is hopelessly depressed. He is crushed by this weight. And this played out in the life of Luther. There was an overwhelming pressure in that day to perform. Again, to gain the promise of heaven so that the spotlight could be on you. There was righteousness earned through religious activity and participation in the sacraments. There was the abusive message that you could pay to secure the safety from purgatory through indulgences. And this left people weighed down. There's an account where Luther, he had this opportunity to perform his first Mass. And as he's in the midst of that, he succumbs to despair. And he writes how for him, living and working in that system, it was supposed to be a joyful experience. It was supposed to be an experience where all eyes were on him. And yet he was left overwhelmed because he realized in the midst of this that I'm never going to be holy enough. I'm never going to be righteous enough. I'm never going to be able to be accepted by God based on my merits. In his early days as a young monk, he would spend hours upon hours cleaning the floor of the chapel on his hands and knees. And he did this out of a sense of duty as a way of finding favor with God. And again, there's accounts of this where he would finish for the night and he would begin to think, maybe I should clean one more brick. Maybe I haven't done enough to appease God. And there are times when this activity so consumed his life that he would have to be carried to his bed because he had not eaten or slept for days and had no energy. He was hopelessly depressed, sorrowful like the rich young ruler. He was defeated because he was seeking glory for himself. Now, on the other side of this, there are those who in this world are not left hopelessly depressed, but mistakenly proud. And again, this is something that Jesus will confront. Turn over to Luke 18. Luke 18, we have a parable of Jesus here. And he tells of some people who were identified as those who, again, were trusting in themselves for salvation, and as we will see, are seeking to share glory with God. Most scholars believe that this is a parable of a true event. That Jesus is using this real life story to communicate a point, to communicate a truth. Beginning in verse 9, Luke 18, Jesus, he also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves as that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. The tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Again, we're introduced to a man who thinks his work guarantees his salvation. But rather than being depressed, he is proud. He not only thinks he deserves glory, he flaunts his glory, right? I'm glad I'm not like the other man. Look at what I do in contrast to all of these sinners. Just like the rich young ruler, he had this long tick list of things that he had completed in his own power. He wants others to see that. He wants others to take notice of that. He says to himself, oh, if only they could be like me. But as Jesus points out, this man is mistaken. In reality, he is crushed by this view. Jesus says in verse 14, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. And this word humbled here is the idea of being brought low and in need. He thinks he has all that he needs. He's obtained everything that he needs in his own power, but in reality, he is left wanting. And again, this was something that Luther struggled with and wrestled with in his life. He watched the masses grow in their desperation while at the same time a certain group, primarily church leaders, grew in their pride. Church leaders said, look at us. Look at what we've accomplished. Look at what we have built. Look at what we know. Essentially, there became this ruling class within the church that were not only to be respected, but they were to be worshipped. And Luther felt the pull of this on his heart. He felt the pressure of this, the temptation of it, right? His role in the church as a monk and a scholar, a captivating preacher, was to open the door for the glory of God and Luther. And this is something Luther struggled with through his life, is this attention that he was given because it fed his hungry soul for glory. But by God's grace, he experienced the humility spoken of by Jesus in Luke 18. But sadly for many, those words of warning are ignored. And glory is ever more sought by the individual. And so as we consider this point, we must recognize the danger of seeking to share or steal God's glory. And again, like we've seen throughout, this is a temptation. This is an issue that has not gone away, and its results are as devastating now as they were back then in the 16th century or in the lives of those people who encountered Jesus Christ. And so, church, know that any view of salvation where we get the glory or where you share glory with God will either leave you hopelessly depressed or mistakenly proud. It will crush and destroy you. And as Christians, we can stand boldly on the doctrines of grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone, for the glory of God alone, and yet we can still find ourselves seeking glory for self. We can find ourselves coming to church and saying, look at me. I've read my Bible every day this last week. I've been to every church service this past month. I live according to God's ways. I've preached the gospel. I've given of myself. And these are all good things. They are all things that we are told to put on and to practice and to do. But if they are done to earn God's favor, if they are done to see glory for self, then we are simply stealing glory from God. And we will never live, as Paul exhorts in 1 Corinthians, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. We're not living as though the words of Romans 11:36 are non-existent. To him be glory forever. A faith that does not recognize glory to God alone is a dangerous faith. As we bring this whole study to a close, this is an issue that we really need to wrestle with as Christians. But we need to wrestle with how this works out in our lives. Again, what are the applications and the implications of this doctrine on our lives? In just a few moments, there's going to be some time to, again, reflect and discuss. And a few of the questions, they're going to maybe feel quite personal. They're going to feel personal in consideration, maybe in conviction. But it's a good thing to seek the help of brothers and sisters in Christ to disciple one another through these things, to hold one another accountable, to remind one another of the glorious gospel and of our glorious God. And we're not alone in doing this. In fact, Paul does this. Back in Ephesians 1, you don't have to turn there, but in Ephesians 1, Paul is just laying out the beautiful work of the gospel, the blessings of God through the work of Jesus Christ. And three times in that passage, he directs the reader's heart to respond by bringing glory to God. Ephesians 1:6, to the praise of his glorious grace. Ephesians 1:12, to the praise of his glory. Ephesians 1:14, to the praise of his glory. Brothers and sisters, the true gospel of Jesus Christ is one that leads God's people to doxology, an overflow of praise and worship to our great God. As we conclude this whole time together, I invite you to turn one more passage, Revelation chapter 5. Revelation chapter 5, we see as God's people, as we are looking forward to, as we are anticipating glory that awaits us, it is important that we recognize that every believer will spend eternity glorifying God and enjoying Him forever and ever. And Revelation 5 is an incredible text of Scripture that prepares us for what awaits us and calls us to put that into practice right now. Listen to what John records here. Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and to break its seal?" No one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion, the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has conquered, so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders I saw a lamb. A lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent into all the earth." And I want to stop there for just a moment. Charles Spurgeon points out here in verse 6. When John sees the lamb standing as though it had been slain, there is only one man-made thing in heaven. And what is that? It is the wounds on the lamb. Verse 7, and he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp, a golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals. For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." Then I looked and heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, number myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. Worthy is the Lamb to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And then the full choir of heaven lifts its voice here. Verse 13, and I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshiped. Salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, leads people into doxology, where we worship and praise and glorify our gods alone forever and ever. Father, we thank you for your work in this world. As we've spent a few moments in these three sessions stepping back a few hundred years ago, we thank you for the brothers and sisters who have come before us. We thank you for the way that you have revealed yourself to us through your words. And as we have spent this time studying Scripture together, reflecting upon the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, worthy are you. Worthy is the Lamb to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb, we glorify you. We worship you. We praise you. We thank you. We delight in you. Seal these truths on our hearts, Lord. Bring them to our minds as we wrestle with sin and temptation. And help us as your people to live in light of the salvation that comes by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, for the glory of God alone. Amen.